Well, good morning to you, my Grace Chapel family and friends. It is good to be with you again on this Sunday morning. I hope things find you well. I want you to know, especially during this season, that I pray for you all often. I want you to know as well that the elders of this church have been praying for you often and individually as you are part of their flocks, and they care about you deeply. We care about this church family deeply. Whether it's in the middle of the situation that we're experiencing right now, whether we're apart or when we're together, I want you to know that you are dearly loved, and especially during this time, that you are dearly missed. We're going to continue on in a series this morning, actually wrapping up this series this morning. We're going to switch gears somewhat next week, but wrapping up this series this morning entitled What He Said, as we've been looking at a number of the moments in which Jesus spoke these really truly life-giving words, these words that inspire us and challenge us to be more and do more and to live into becoming like Him, really powerful words. And I hope that over these last, I think it's 12 weeks or so now, that you have that you've been inspired, that you've had moments where you clearly saw what He was calling you into, what He was asking you to be a part of, what you've been invited to be a part of as far as His mission is concerned and the life that He's calling you to embrace and live for His sake and for the sake of His kingdom, the life that He gives you as well. And so this has been deep. I hope it has been for you. It has been for me. It has been challenging for me as I've considered for these last number of weeks these life-giving words that Jesus speaks that have so much application for our current time and our current situation. I've been uplifted, and I hope you have been too. Well, we're going to look at one more of these instances where Jesus speaks, and in this instance speaks several truly life-giving words. And this comes from the Gospel of John. So if you've got your Bibles open, you can kind of page over to John, and I'll get to the specific place in just a bit. But I want you to see, actually, we're going to look at one story that really in so many ways communicates what John is trying to say throughout his entire gospel. In fact, we're going to tie some of the beginning and some of the end of John's gospel into this story. And I want you to see how this all goes together and how this all knits this big story, this big picture of what Jesus is here to do and who He really is, how it knits it all together. It brings it all together, this one specific story. And I'm excited to share this with you. Before we dive in, let's go ahead and pray. Father, it is my prayer this morning that You will speak to us, that You will challenge us, that You will mold us, that You will call us to something bigger and better than we ever could have imagined, that You will open our eyes to see You more clearly as well. Jesus, I pray You'd move through the words that I speak this morning, but more importantly, that You would move through the words that You spoke 2,000 years ago as You shared with the first audience that listened to You, but You've got this for us as well this morning. There's so much You have for us as well this morning. So God, I pray through the power of Your Holy Spirit that our ears would be open, that we would be listening, and that You would speak clearly to us so that we might be more like Jesus in everything we do and say. I pray this in His name, and amen. Well, we're going to be in John chapter 11 this morning. And if you are familiar with John chapter 11, you probably already know the story that we're going to be looking at. If I say one name, even if you're not familiar with exactly how the chapters fall out, you'll probably know kind of at least a good idea of where we're going to be going. So I'm going to say the name. Here it is, Lazarus. All right, so you probably know about Lazarus. You think, oh, okay, yeah, there was this guy who died and Jesus raised him back to life. It was a really cool story. It showed that he had this really amazing power, and all that's true, but there's so much more to this story that I want us to discover this morning. And we're going to be reading a lot of text today as we go through this, and I think that's a good thing. Oftentimes I try to pull out the pieces that are most important, but this time there's so much here that we have to get into. There's so little that I could actually exclude for us to understand exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate. So we're going to look at pretty much all of it, most of chapter 11 together, and walk through this as a group. So again, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to John chapter 11, and we're going to begin right at the very beginning, because as we learned in The Sound of Music, the beginning is a very good place to start. So John chapter 11, verse 1, here we go. It says, now a man named Lazarus was sick. And we're going to see very quickly, the kind of sick that John is talking about is really sick. Lazarus was knocking on death's doorstep. He was extremely sick. We don't know what made him ill. We just know that he was very sick. We also learned that he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, while this story is unique to John's gospel, Mary and Martha are not characters that are unique to John's gospel. We see them in other places as well. But certainly this story was important to John, and this is why he shares it with us. So again, there's a man named Lazarus. He was sick. He's the brother of Mary and Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now you may be saying, ah, yeah, I remember that too. So this is what happened. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now this is important, and don't miss this. We find out very quickly the kind of relationship that Jesus had with Lazarus and with Martha and with Mary. He loved them. They were part of a circle that was close to him, a tight-knit group. Jesus would pass through Bethany pretty much any time he was entering into Jerusalem. Bethany was only a couple miles away from Jerusalem, and so Jesus would use Bethany as his home base and probably stayed in the homes of these three. We don't know if Mary and Martha lived in the same house. Sometimes we think they do. We don't necessarily know that. But certainly Lazarus, you know, their brother, their close-knit family, Jesus is engaging with them often. He gets to know them. They form a tight relationship. They know the kind of love that Jesus has for Lazarus. And so that's exactly what both sisters, when they send word to Jesus by message, say, listen, the one you love is sick. You know him. You care about him. And he's sick right now. He needs you. So when Jesus heard this, he said to his disciples, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, I want you to hold on to this idea, and this is big, and we're going to come back to this. Jesus says, ultimately, this sickness is not going to end in death. If you know this story, you know that death is at least a waypoint along the journey. But Jesus says, this story will not end in death. That's not what's going to happen. This sickness will not end in death. No, this is happening. This specific thing is going to lead to God being glorified and also Jesus the Son being glorified through it. Now, in case we missed this earlier, remember Martha and Mary say, hey, the one you love is sick. And Jesus clearly loves Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, I know when you read this sentence, your first reaction is probably similar to mine. Wait a minute. John, you just told me that Jesus loved Mary and Martha. He also loved Lazarus. He loved them deeply. He cared about them. They were part of a tight-knit circle that he walked in. He loved them. So, of course, when he heard the news that Lazarus was sick, he stayed right where he was. Yeah, that's a tough one, right? It doesn't seem to add up. It doesn't make sense. So he stayed right where he was for 2 more days. Now, we'll understand why in just the next few minutes. But after those 2 days were over, he said to his disciples, all right, now is the time to go back to Judea. Let's go. Now's the time to go to Bethany. We're now going to go. And I'm sure his disciples were wondering, okay, if there wasn't some more urgency earlier, why are we going to go now? And in fact, they confront him with a pretty difficult truth in just a second about what happened last time they were in Bethany. This is what the disciples say. Remember the last time we were there? It was just a short while ago, in fact. I mean, it's not like a whole lot of time has passed. The last time we left there, we left and it was a pretty tense situation. We left a tense situation, and we're going to go back. Plus, there was no rush when you heard that Lazarus was sick and that he was very sick a few days ago and that they were calling for you. You decided to stay put where we were for another few days, and now you want to go back? They're wondering, what is going on here? Why now? Because again, remember, the last time we were there, there were some Jews that got so angry with you, they were ready to stone you, but you want to go back. And I love Jesus' answer. He says, riddle me this, in a way. He says, listen, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And often Jesus speaks this way, and it gets his disciples really to pay attention. It probably got you to pay attention as well. If he'd just given his answer straight out, we would have taken it at face value and walk on. But now we're digging, and we want to understand, what are you talking about, Jesus? Of course, yes, we understand. 12 hours of daylight. Well, 12 hours of daylight, not always, but in the ancient world, they did divide, didn't matter what time of year it was. And of course, Jesus also lived closer to the equator, so 12 hours of daylight was a little bit more steady for them. We know we have more hours of the sun in the summer and less in the wintertime. Whatever the time, they divided that time into 12 equal parts, and they said 12 hours. Here's, we got 12 hours. Okay, so basically Jesus is saying there's a complete day of sunshine. So there are 12 hours of daylight. Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. Jesus is saying, look, I know what time it is right now. And I know we haven't reached this point of darkness yet. There's a moment coming where it's going to go bad. It's going to be rough for a while. You guys aren't going to know what to make of it. They're going to come get me. We're not there yet. I know what time it is. I got this, fellas. It's okay. So there are 12 hours of daylight. We're still in the daylight right now. The sun is shining right now. There's going to come a point in time where the sun goes down, but that time is not yet. So we're heading back to Bethany. So after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. Yeah, there are times where you just wish Jesus would speak a little bit more plainly, right? But again, he's capturing our attention. He's capturing their attention as well. And of course, the disciples didn't understand quite what he was saying. They said to him, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. In fact, have you ever been at this place where somebody in your house is sick and they're sleeping? Hey, what's the right thing to do in that moment? Leave him alone. Let him sleep, because rest is good, right? We learned at our house from Daniel Tiger, when you're sick, rest is best. Rest is best. That's right. So when you're sick, you need to rest. And so it's almost as Jesus had said to his disciples, listen, Lazarus is resting. He's resting. So, and I'm going to go wake him up. And his disciples say, wait a minute, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. This is good news. But Jesus had been speaking of his death. But he talks about death in the sense of sleep. There's an indication of the fact that this is not going to be a permanent thing in that statement. Even the way Jesus says, look, it's like he's asleep right now. It's like he's asleep and I have to go wake him up. But his disciples thought he meant again that it was a natural sleep. So he told them plainly. Now he tells them plainly. Listen, guys, here's the deal. Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. I'm glad that this wasn't another miracle like the other miracles I've performed to this point, where I healed someone who's sick. Because apparently those miracles have not been enough to take you to this place where you radically believe in me yet. Not yet at this moment. He says, I'm glad I was not there so that you may really believe. But now let us go to him. Well, Jesus and the disciples, they make the journey over to Bethany. And as he starts nearing Bethany, it seems that, again, several days' journey, at some point in time, as maybe right about the time that Jesus was leaving, actually, to head back to Bethany, Lazarus must have died. In fact, what John tells us is in 11:17, he says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, this is significant not only because it shows that, again, some time had passed since Jesus first learned that Lazarus was sick, since he decided to start making his way back to Bethany. Some time has gone by. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, but the number four itself is significant for a number of reasons. Here's the primary one that I want you to hold on to. It's this, that first century Jews had a belief that that somebody wasn't really truly dead until 3 days had passed. For the first 3 days following death, they believed that the spirit was hovering around the body, trying to find a way to get back into that body and bring that person in that moment back to life. Isn't it interesting that Jesus waited just long enough so that they would get past that time? Now, again, where they came to that belief, I don't really know. I don't know. I know that they did believe that. That they believed that, again, for 3 days, the spirit would hover around the body, waiting to bring that body back to life. But once 3 days had passed, that then it was really, truly time for mourning, because you knew death was at that point in time final. And Jesus waits till the fourth day, when everyone thinks this is final, this is now the way it is, it truly is over. Now, I want you just for a second to take yourself and put yourself in the shoes of those who were mourning Lazarus, whether it be Mary and Martha or other friends who were part of a tight-knit circle, or just the community of the people that he had impacted. We seem to see, certainly as we move on here, you'll see that there were lots who were mourning. We see Martha first comes and says to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." So first we see Martha. She's saying, "Look, Jesus, if you'd just come a little bit earlier, I mean, we're past the 3-day mark now, but if you'd come before he died, you could have done something. You could have saved him. You could have healed him." And Jesus says to her, "Do you know that your brother will rise again?" Martha says, "Yes, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, of course, Jesus was speaking about something that was going to happen much more imminently than the last day. Now, listen to these words, what Jesus says to Martha in this moment. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." We're going to come back to that in just a bit. Jesus asks this question then, "Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." In other words, yes, I believe that you are all these things, the resurrection, the life. I believe that believing in you takes a person to a place where they will live eternally forever. I believe all that. You're the Messiah. You're the one who has come to save us. I truly believe that. Okay. Just a few verses later, Mary comes and finds Jesus. It says, "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet." And very similar words to what her sister had spoken just a few minutes ago, says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and then again, remember I said there was apparently a good-sized crowd mourning as well. They were weeping. So when Jesus saw her weeping, when he saw Martha weeping, when he saw the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, this is one of those fun Greek words that we don't really know what to do with in English. And, you know, I understand this as a person who's, in the course of my life, spoken several languages. I grew up in Northern Europe, and so I spoke both English and also several of the European languages, primarily Dutch and some of the dialects. And you get to learn fairly quickly. There are some things that just don't really translate well. And this is definitely one of those cases where we're trying to translate this with deeply moved in spirit and troubled, but guess what? There's one word for all of that. Okay, so we've got one Greek word and we translate it with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 English words, because we're trying to see, can we talk around it to really speak into what Jesus was experiencing, what he felt in that moment, what was happening with Jesus. Well, this word literally means or is used to describe actually what happens when a war horse lines up for battle. And not a scene we're very familiar with, except in movies potentially. And maybe you've seen it in a movie where a general sits on his horse, and that horse that is trained for war and is ready to fight, because they did. They trained their horses for war. That horse snorts, this snort of anger and anticipation. That's actually what this Greek word that we use 6 English words to translate means. It almost like Jesus stomped his foot and he snorted in anger. He set his face almost with this fury. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And you can see why this kind of gets to translating what John originally said, but doesn't fully capture it. I think really Jesus was angry. Jesus was irate. Jesus was mad about something. And certainly we can walk away with the feeling that Jesus maybe was just joining them in their weeping, but Jesus was actually deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He was frustrated, angry. Something much bigger was going on. He wasn't just joining them in their sorrow and in their weeping. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Then Jesus wept. In this moment, Jesus does join them in their weeping. And I think it was, yes, of course, over the fact that his friend Lazarus had died and that there were many who were sad. And it leads the crowd around him, watching him, to conclude, see how much he loved him. See the way he loved him. See how much he cared. And I think all of that is true. And I've heard sermons preached that make a very valid point here that, you see, Jesus, his heart breaks over the things that break our heart. Absolutely, that's true. That's true. I don't think that is the point of this story, of this chapter. I don't think that is exactly what John was trying to communicate, although it's a good side note. God loves you so much that when you weep and when you're sorrowful, he joins you in that sorrow. But I think Jesus' weeping was tied to something much bigger. I think it was tied to the same thing that made him snort in anger as he stands and he stares down that grave. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. But some of them, some of the Jews, said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind? Again, remember, they'd been witness to his miracles. His disciples had and others had. And Jesus says, look, I'm glad. He said that to his disciples just a few days ago. I'm glad I wasn't there in time to heal him while he was still living, because you need to really believe. You need to really, truly believe. I think there's a similar sentiment here as some of the crowd expresses this idea. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? And of course the answer to that is yes. But look at Jesus' response or Jesus' reaction. Once more deeply moved, he came to the tomb. Same word. Once more Jesus steps up to the tomb and like a war horse snorts with fury as he's about to step into battle with the enemy. I think Jesus was deeply moved because what Jesus was seeing, Jesus saw the bigger picture. He didn't just see one man dead. He saw the result of sin. He saw the result of sin, which is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. What were Adam and Eve told? Listen, you got to leave this tree alone. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. The enemy called death will come rushing through the door. And so Jesus wasn't just weeping for the death of one man. He wasn't just angry and almost furious over the death of one man, because he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He had said that already. His story doesn't end there. This is not where Lazarus' earthly story ends. His story is going to go on. This illness will not end in death. Jesus had already said. No, Jesus was angry, deeply moved and troubled because of something much bigger, because Lazarus' death epitomized the human struggle and also what had led to it, the entry of sin into the world. Jesus was deeply moved and troubled because he saw the bigger picture. Now, just a few verses later, as Jesus approaches the tomb, he again asks a question similar to one that he's already asked. "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" You see, the glory of God, the glory of Jesus, is most visible in the moments when Jesus actually triumphs over death. And in fact, that's what happens on the cross. Jesus dies, yes, but God doesn't leave him there. Jesus triumphs over that death. And in this moment, in this pivotal story in John's gospel, we're about to see Jesus be victorious over death and show the full glory of God. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And then again, we get some insight into what Jesus is really seeing here. We get some insight into the bigger picture. Jesus says, all right, here's this reality, Father, you always hear me. You always hear me. There's never a time that you didn't hear me. I actually only said this for the benefit of the people who are standing here so that they might believe that you sent me. God, thank you for hearing me. And by the way, I'm only saying that so that you all would hear and that you would believe and that you would see and know why I am here. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. We don't know exactly what happened to Lazarus after this story. We do know that in this moment, Jesus shows his Father's power to his Father's glory by raising Lazarus from the dead. There are so many ways this story could have gone. Jesus could have heard from the messengers that first came and said, yes, we're coming there right away. In fact, Jesus in all his power could have said, I'll be there the next second. But Jesus chose to wait 2 days. He left Lazarus in the tomb, in the grave for... We don't know exactly what happened to Lazarus after this story. We do know that in this moment, Jesus shows his Father's power to his Father's glory by raising Lazarus from the dead. There are so many ways this story could have gone. Jesus could have heard from the messengers that first came and said, yes, we're coming there right away. In fact, Jesus in all his power could have said, I'll be there the next second. But Jesus chose to wait 2 days. He left Lazarus in the tomb, in the grave, for 4 days. Again, remember, 3 days they believed. It's kind of like the Princess Bride. He's only mostly dead. But after four, they were pretty certain, no, he's really totally fully dead. And Jesus waits till 4 days have passed to show up, all so that we might see his glory and that out of that we might believe. I believe fully that this story is in Scripture not just for the original readers. There are some stories that we read and we're trying to figure out, how does this apply to me and what does this have to do with me? And all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful. This one seems to be especially God-breathed and useful for those of us who didn't see Jesus walk the earth, but need to see his glory and therefore come to believe as well. I told you I was going to tie this in with something at the beginning of John and something toward the end of John as well. Here's what John says. John chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to what John says about Jesus. Now, we could say this is the beginning of the story, but we need to realize that John wrote all of his story after all of this had already happened. It wasn't as though he was writing as he went along. He wrote all of this story after all of it had happened. So here we see John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have what? We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what John wants us to see right from the beginning, I want you to know that everything I'm writing to you is so that you could see his glory. The one who took on flesh, God himself, who took on flesh and made his dwelling tabernacled among us, we saw his glory, the one who came from the Father. We've seen his glory. And I want you to see, as Jesus is now in John 17 praying, and the end is very near. In fact, this is the last prayer I think that we have recorded, or it's certainly the longest prayer we have recorded. It's one of the last prayers we have recorded of Jesus, depending upon what you're qualifying as a prayer necessarily. But from John chapter 17, I want you to see again where Jesus' heart and where his focus was. As he's getting ready to go to the cross, he says, glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And I want you to actually to see how Jesus defines eternal life in this moment. This is what he says. Now, this is eternal life. Here it is, right here. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So as we look at this really pivotal story in the middle of the Gospel of John, we look at these statements at the beginning of the Gospel of John and at the end of the Gospel of John, I think this is what we have to conclude about John's Gospel and what he wants us to see. According to John, the glory of God witnessed in his Son, in Jesus the Christ, can be seen. We can see the glory of God, we can believe it, and we can also know it. According to John, the glory of God witnessed in his Son, Jesus the Christ, can be seen, believed, and known. Now, you may be wondering, okay, that's a fairly vague statement. What exactly does that mean? And if you're wondering that, good, because I think it applies very specifically in a few different ways. The first is this. We ought to be praying to see his glory. We, Christian people, ought to be praying and making it part of our prayer routine. God, I want to see your glory. God, I just want to see your glory. That's what I want to see with my own eyes. I want to experience it. I want to be part of it. I want to see and be a witness to you and to your glory, to your goodness, to your greatness, to your power. I want to see it with my own eyes in my own life. God, I want to see your glory. And it's something we ought to be praying for. Jesus' first disciples witnessed his glory and it radically transformed them. We have the story, but we also need the glory. We need to be able to see in our lifetimes the glory of God among us. And Christians, we ought to pray for it. We ought to be praying to see God move in power among us. We ought to be praying to see his glory. The second is this. We need to believe. We need to believe in his, and that's God's, in God's ability and desire to reveal himself to and among us. We need to believe that God wants to make himself known to and among us. John tells us as well that God will make himself manifest to us. That means he will reveal himself to us and show himself to us. We need to believe this. We need to be praying for it, that God show us your glory. And then we need to believe that God has both the ability and the desire to reveal himself to us. And then the last is this. We see, believe, and we know. Eternal life is to know him. That's what John says in John 17. Or that Jesus says in John 17. Eternal life is to know him. To know you and to know me. To know your Son, the one whom you sent. That's what eternal life is, to know. We often think of eternal life as a gift. And it is that. It is a gift. But it's not just something we have. It's someone we know. Eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus, his Son. So in that, what should we do? Well, we should seek him. And we should make every effort in every moment to know him. You know, just as a side note, I've talked with quite a few of you in the last month, 2 months, who've told me you've got, you know, all this extra time on your hands now. Maybe it's not in such a ridiculously abundant capacity, but, you know, if you've got kids and your kids don't have sports right now, you've got some extra time on your hands. We don't come here together on Sunday mornings right now. You've got some extra time on your hands. Some of the activities that you were a part of before the COVID crisis, you're not getting to engage in those right now. So you've got some extra time on your hands. Can I ask you this question? And I don't mean this to be insulting. I just want you to think. How are you using that extra time? What are you doing with that extra time? How are you leaning into the opportunity that extra time affords you? Are you using it to chase after God and to know him? Because eternal life is to know him. It's to know him. To seek after and pursue after a relationship with him. That is eternal life. And that's why eternal life is not just something we're waiting for in the future. It's something we also get to experience in the now. So, Let me ask you this question. Are you praying to see His glory? If not, would you commit to praying to see His glory? Do you believe in His ability and desire to make Himself known to you, to reveal Himself to you? And then finally, if eternal life is to know Him, have you made it the pursuit of your life to seek Him and know Him? That's the challenge this week. And I think that is what John is trying to lead us to throughout his gospel. That we should be seeking Him out and looking for Him and praying to see His glory and trying to know Him with everything we have. Because He is the resurrection and the life. He wants to make His glory known to us. The question is, do we believe it? God bless you. I pray that you have a wonderful week. And I pray that God might reveal His glory to you, that you might believe it, that you might pursue Him so that you can know Him.